Welcome. Glad you're here. Got your Bibles? Let's grab them and open them up to Acts chapter 15. And while you guys are finding your way to Acts 15, let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for this morning. And again, I thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you for the unity that you bring to the body of Christ. But Lord, I also recognize there are times of disunity. And Lord, sometimes it is for ungodly reasons, and sometimes it is for godly reasons. And we need to understand that as a body of Christ. Although you desire unity, and although the greatest goal is unity among your people, Lord, there are times when unity is not possible. And I pray that as we look today at your church, the early church, facing the same things we face today, unity and disunity, God, help us to learn how to deal with it, how to stand properly, Lord, how to strive for unity, but to understand when there must be godly division. And so, Lord, I just pray you would pour out your spirit. I pray you'd speak to us. I pray you'd teach us. And I thank you, Lord, for your word this morning and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As today in this passage in chapter 15, as you know, we got started last week. This week, we're going to be looking at unity and division. And I'm going to recap and let you know where we were, where we ended last time to kind of catch us up. But a couple things to say right off the bat. Psalm 133:1 says this. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That is, the Bible says that when brothers and sisters are in unity, that is God's ultimate. He wants us to be one as family. He desires the church to be one. He desires individuals to be one. However, the reality is there are times when there's disunity in the church. Sometimes on a church-wide level, sometimes on a individual level. But either way, we have to learn to deal with unity and disunity, and do it in the proper way. Now, you might say, Mark, I thought that God always wanted us to be unified. It is rare, but there are times when disunity is actually something that is required of the Lord. And I'm going to call this godly disunity. Or let me give it another name, godly division. That's an easier one to remember. And we're going to see today Paul and Barnabas having an issue of division. And whether or not that particular issue was a godly division or not can be debated. It may not have been, although God used it. There are times for godly division. And that's why I think this is an important thing to point out when we come to this situation where we see the church working together in unity one time, and then the next scene we see them in disunity. Why is that? Why do I think that's important today? For this simple reason, what has been on my heart this week as I looked at this and put this study together is there is a whole new environment in America today and a whole new environment in the church of America today where we are being asked to accept not only what God calls sinful as normal, but we're asked to accept it in the church. Now, I'm not going to go down a list of things. Suffice it to say, if the church loses its salt, we lose our effectiveness. Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth." If the salt loses its flavor, it is good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And if the church loses its witness and its stand for righteousness, we will simply be trampled underfoot by the world. Which means there's going to be, I believe in the future, some division among the church. There are going to be some churches that say, no, this is okay. And some churches that say, this is not okay. It is going to be a godly division. Now, there's ungodly division, again, when that's done on personal means or where we need to settle issues. But I see a godly division to some degree coming to the body of Christ in America. So this to me is a very, very important passage we come to because the early church dealt with the same things we do. We're not the only ones that deal with church division on our level or individual division among believers. They dealt with it back in Paul's day. As a matter of fact, Paul himself dealt with it. Paul the apostle dealt with division where he couldn't get along with a brother and had to separate. We're going to get to that today in the second part of the passage. But again, we have to realize this is a part of the Christian life. Although it is not God's highest nor what God wants, it is reality. During World War II, Hitler commanded that all religious groups unite so that he could control them. This, again, I was reading this article this week. Very interesting. He wanted the religious groups to unite so he could have control of them. Among the churches, half complied and half refused. Those who went along with the order had a much easier time. Those who did not faced harsh persecution. In almost every family of those who resisted, note this, in almost every family of those who resisted, someone died in a concentration camp. When the war was over, feelings of bitterness ran deep between the groups of churches, and there was much tension. Finally, they decided that the situation had to be healed, and so leaders from each group met at a quiet retreat. For several days, each person spent time in prayer, examining his own heart in light of Christ's commands. Then they came together. Francis Schaeffer, who told of the incident, asked a friend who was there, "What did you do then?" "Well, we were just one," he replied. As they confessed their hostility and bitterness to the Lord and yielded to His control, the Holy Spirit created a spirit of unity among them. Love filled their hearts and dissolved their hatred. When love prevails among believers, especially in times of strong disagreement, it presents to the world an indisputable mark of the true follower of Jesus Christ. This illustration demonstrates both examples of what we're going to see today. That is the need to sometimes make a stand for what I will call godly division among believers, and also the need to seek reconciliation whenever possible. And so we're going to see both in this. Now, remember the setting. We'll see it broken up into two sections, unity and then the division that came in. But remember the setting. The church had been deciding, do Gentiles need to follow the law in order to be saved? And it was determined that Gentiles did not have to follow the law in order to be saved, because as they gave the evidence, they said, look, Gentiles are being saved and they're not following the law. So that pretty much shows that Gentiles do not have to follow the law to be saved. And now we're going to see it goes on with James standing up, or at least speaking up and saying, you know what? And here's the scripture to back it up. We see what God is doing. Here's the scripture. You have scripture, you have life application both together. And that's where we take up here in verse 13 of chapter 15, in the middle of the argument, in the middle of the discussion that was about to divide the church over whether or not the law had to be followed or not followed. And notice it says, and after they had become silent, James answered and said, men and brethren, listen to me. Now, who is this James? I think it's important we point this out very quickly before we go on. This is not the James of James and John fame, the brothers, the famous sons of thunder, if you will. James had been put to death by this time. This was James, the half-brother of Jesus, James, the son of Joseph and Mary. Mary and Joseph had many children, as the Bible tells us. And of course, they were only half-brothers to the Lord. James was one of those half-brothers. And James, by AD 44, was actually the leader of the church at Jerusalem. So now the leader of the church, they've gathered, they convened in this council. They're all together. They're waiting to hear from the senior pastor, so to speak. They're all equal apostles, but still he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So now God moves in his heart. It's time to speak up. And notice he says, now, brethren, listen to me. Notice verse 14. Simon, by the way, he uses the Jewish name, which would have been a wise approach speaking to the Jews. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That is the Gentiles. And with these words of the prophets, they agree just as it is written. So not only do they agree what Peter said, but the prophets agree. And now he gives the word of God. Notice verse 16. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even the Gentiles, note that, who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. So now the argument has come to a place where they're saying, look, here's the evidence of what God is doing by saving them without the law. Now here's the scripture to show that God planned this the whole time. In this, look, the prophets even said it, even the Gentiles and all who are called by name, says the Lord, who knows all these things. So James, again, very wisely, in the settling of the dispute, we're seeing several things happen. And note this, guys. These are good principles for us to grasp when it comes to church division or individual believers in division. The first thing we saw last week was a word of wisdom. Remember, God gave a word of wisdom to Peter and to others of those that were sharing. And in that word of wisdom, they heard the word of God and they saw the evidence, and God began to settle hearts and it began to resonate with everyone. The first thing we need to pray for in a church division situation and or an individual situation with believers is pray for a word of wisdom. That's why that gift is given. It's given for a number of reasons. One of the reasons is so that it can settle disputes. We need wisdom. And we take God at His word. I do that often. I'll say, okay, God, you promised. And I've seen God be faithful. When we ask for a word of wisdom, God is faithful to give that word of wisdom. It silenced everyone. And that's when James was able to speak. And we're going to see James further uses a word of wisdom here to silence things even more. But the next thing we have to do when it comes to church division or individual division is go to the word of God. We have to look to the scripture, not to back up what we believe, but to see what it says. And very clearly here he points out, look, the Gentiles were listed by God as being saved. And look at verse 18. It says, known to God from eternity are all his works. This is huge. What he's saying is God knows all things from beginning to end. Since God knows everything from beginning to end and has chosen to do it this way, who are we to argue with him? You know, we can argue all day long, guys, about having to be under the law or not be under the law. But let's look, number one, what does God's word say? It says that God will save the Gentiles. Number two, what is God doing? God is saving Gentiles. And he's saving them without the law. So now we have the word of God to show that it's validated. Now we have the life evidence to prove that God is doing it. That's all you need to settle the dispute. Or at least it should be. And in this case, it is going to do this. But again, it should bring us great comfort to realize when we speak about this on a church level, but also an individual level, that known from eternity to God is all of his works. Why should that be encouraging to us this morning? Because some of you this morning, you don't know what's going on in your life. What is going on, Lord? My life's falling apart. Everything is collapsing. Listen to this verse again. Known to God from eternity are all of his works. God has foreordained all of your days, the Bible says. That means that whatever you're going through this morning, no matter how confusing or strange it may seem, God knows it and God is in control of it. Trust him. You have the word here that proves and confirms in your heart that God is doing it. And also you have other scripture where the Bible says God will complete the work he's begun. And the one that we love to hate, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. See, you may be in a situation this morning where you're saying, I see no good in this at all. I see no purpose in this at all. As a matter of fact, you may feel that the situation you're in right now is destroying you. Now, if it's sin, repent, because it might be destroying you because you need to repent. But if you're not in sin and God has allowed a situation or caused a situation in your life right now that you feel is destroying you, I can promise you it's not destroying you. Known to God are his works for all eternity. He knows what he's going to do before it. He knows what he's going to do in the midst of it. And he knows what he's going to do after it. Trust him. This is very comforting to me as a pastor, especially on this issue and settling church issues and church disputes. He reminds them, God knows what he's doing. Look at verse 19. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. In other words, don't worry about the law. The law is going to continue to be taught. The Bible doesn't say the law is bad. The law is good. We just can't follow it. The law is going to continue to be taught every Sabbath. He says, don't worry about that. We need to teach grace. We need to teach Jesus Christ, and we need to show the Gentiles they can come in without the law. So we need to make sure that we have the proper balance here of really the emphasis on the grace of God, and we need to give some guidelines. Now notice what they do, or the next thing they do in settling this church dispute is they do give the new believers some guidelines. There are those that will say, well, if you don't give them any kind of guidelines, they're just going to continue to live in sin. No, we need to take the new believers and give them biblical guidelines. We don't put them under the law, but we give biblical guidelines, basic principles, I would say, to keep them on the right path and then let God work in their life. I remember when I first came to the Lord, God took care of what I'll call the biggies. All you guys had your biggies when you came to the Lord. Just like, okay, I know I can't do that anymore, right? I know that is wrong. And then over time, God began to work on the details, didn't he? He began to touch your heart in areas that he knew you needed to clean up and begin to kind of work in that. And so God does that, but we need to have basic guidelines. What are the basic guidelines? Notice they give them four. They say, don't worship idols, abstain from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. These four things, they're really good to follow today because the bottom line is there are four basic things that in principle still apply to us. Number one, stay clear of idolatry. That is, worship no God but the God of the Bible. There's a lot of gods out there today. We're to worship only the God of the Bible, especially as more and more gods are being lifted up in America. The God of the Bible. Stay away from idolatry, number one. Number two, stay clear from sexual immorality. That is any sexual activity outside of marriage. Guys, note this. Any sexual activity outside of marriage. That's what's key. Because there seems to be a mindset today that certain acts are okay if you're not yet married, but you have to wait for this particular thing until you're married. And I don't have to go into details, but the bottom line is the Bible says that we're to remain pure until God gives us the one we're to be with. So that's a good guideline for a new believer. Here's your boundary. Worship God alone. Stay away from sexual immorality. It will ruin you, ruin your walk with the Lord, and ruin your testimony. And the last two really link together to me. That is things strangled or things that have blood. And what did this apply to? It applied to the Jews and their Levitical law of having to bleed the animals out, if you will. The point is, if Gentiles are going to be a witness to the Jews around them, they need to keep from stumbling the Jews. If you were to eat meat that wasn't properly bled around a Jew, you would stumble them because they were putting themselves under the law. So the point is, and really the three principles are this. I would say if you want to sum up the instructions they gave them, stay clear from worshiping false gods, stay clear from sexual immorality, and don't do anything to stumble a brother. Guys, this is huge. Even today, we need to make sure that we're not stumbling each other. What do I mean by that? Some of you guys are free to do things in here that others of you are not. There are things that the Bible doesn't forbid, and you're free to do them. But if you're with a brother or sister that would stumble at that, don't do it around them. Do it in the privacy of your own home, or else for whatever the reason, lay it down altogether for their sake. Paul said this, I will never again eat meat if it causes my brother to stumble. Now that's love. I'll never again have a Big Mac if it causes you guys to stumble. Listen, I said it first service. I'll say it again. I don't know what level of love. You never know what level of love you have for each other until you're tested. But Paul basically said this, I'll give steak up for all you guys. I'll never eat another steak if that causes the body of Christ to stumble. How many of us would be willing to stand up today and say, for you guys, if it made you stumble, I'd give up steak forever? That's heavy, isn't it? Steak's awesome, right? You're done with Outback. It's done. Now, I draw the line at chocolate, but I could probably talk with you about steak. Now, if it's chocolate, you're just going to hell. That's how it is. I'm sorry. I'm joking. But do we love each other enough to lay down what we are free to do so that others around us don't stumble? Or do we get an attitude and say, they need to grow up? I'm free in Christ. Paul says, no, the disciples here say, and Paul reconfirms it later, look, just worship God, stay away from sexual immorality, and do whatever it takes to keep your brother from stumbling. Don't stumble a brother, because that's truly love and that's truly maturity. And I believe that's a sign of love and maturity. And so he says, don't do this to them. So they look at verse 22. He says, then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the entire church to send chosen men of their own to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Now, I find it interesting. They chose these leading men and these important church figures of the day to bring the message. Why? Because it was an important message. This was going to set the stage for the church spreading across Asia, spreading across the world. This was kind of the standard for what was going to be expected in the church around the world from this point on. You don't want to just send anybody. Make sure you're sending the main guys, people they know they can trust. Paul, Barnabas, Silas, Barsabbas, all these guys that were trusted in the early church. You need to send them so when they get there, they know that this is legitimate. You know, you don't want it to be one of those things where, you know, mom said I could do it. Dad said I could do it. You know, your kids will do sometime. And then you find out, I didn't say you could do that. You know, no, you need to make sure that the parents are showing up, telling them what they can do. And so these are the parents, so to speak, of the church. And they're going to be showing up down there, bringing this message saying, hey, you're not under the law. You don't have to be under the law. Don't listen to all these people that are spreading rumors that you do and trying to put you under bondage. Be free and be free in the Lord. He says, God will take care of the rest of it. You just do that. We'll send you down there, people that are trustworthy. And notice this is the letter they sent by them. Verse 23, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you. And again, the law always brings trouble, doesn't it? They have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus. Again, notice giving the clout to these men. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things to you by the word of mouth. Now note this, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. The Holy Spirit first it seemed good to, and to us, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you not be burdened down, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these things, you will do well. Farewell. So again, notice this, and a couple of things to note here. Notice verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no further burden on you. Number one, who had to be the one really leading? The Holy Spirit. And number two, the agreement of the people followed. Guys, how do we know it's the Holy Spirit's leading? There's two things they did here to make sure that it was the Holy Spirit leading and not just their emotions or them winning their argument. What is that? Number one, the scripture. The scripture clearly revealed that God was going to be reaching the Gentiles apart from the law. And how do we know that? Because now we have the life application. It was happening. They weren't following the law. They were coming to Christ. So they had scripture showing it was for the Gentiles. Then they had the life showing that they were being saved apart from the law, the Holy Spirit confirming it. And so what he's saying is the Holy Spirit has confirmed that this is what we need to do. And we also are in agreement that this is something with life evidence that the Holy Spirit is doing. So you abstain from these things. If you do that, you'll do well. And again, this would have been huge to them because they were being told they had to come under the entire law. And by the way, if I'm not mistaken, there's some 613 laws that the rabbis say are in the Bible that have to be followed. Some 613. Can you imagine? Hey, I was just checking out your new church here, and I thought, man, well, there's 613 rules. I want you to give you the book right here. You got to follow all these to be a part of a fellowship. You're kidding. No. Well, then, you know, and then all of a sudden somebody shows up and says, wait a minute. You can mark off all those but four. And they're not burdensome. They're simply guidelines. And the Lord will take care of the rest. Now, that's the kind of place I'd want to be. How about you guys? Not because I don't want to obey the Lord. Not because I don't want to follow the Lord. But I want to be free. And the Bible says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, notice the result of this. Verse 30, so when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now, again, notice the difference here. Again, this is always the result of coming out from under the law. You rejoice and you are encouraged. People that are under the law are not rejoicing and they're not encouraged. They're heavy and they feel like a failure because you can't do it. You know in your heart, you may for a while put up a facade or feel like you're doing okay, but you know you can't truly follow it. So there's a heaviness and there's a guilt. Notice the result here, rejoicing and encouragement. And Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. So a group of them now finished their time of sharing, and now they're sent back to take word to the rest. Look at verse 34. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. I love it. These mature believers realizing the need to stay and disciple these new believers that have now been free in Christ. And again, this should always be the heart and the desire of us as older believers, taking the younger ones under our wing and discipling them and training them up and nurturing them to maturity. Exactly what Paul and the guys are doing. Now that ends the first section of the unity of the church. Now we come to the division within the church. Look at verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. So again, their hearts are right. Look at this. You have two godly men. They love the Lord. They want to go back and see how the church is doing. They're both trying to seek God, and yet we're about to see there's a division, which means that even the godly can sometimes divide, doesn't it? Now, Barnabas, note this, Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now again, there's several things to note here. First of all, let me say this. Was this a godly division or an ungodly division? I don't know for sure, but I know God used it. Because now instead of one missionary work, there's two. Barnabas and his cousin are now going to spread the gospel in one area. Paul now takes Silas, a new partner, and goes to spread the gospel in another area. So the bottom line is this. God will use everything in our life if we will simply stay focused on Him. No matter what, God will use it for His glory. And so whether or not this was something that should have happened or not happened, again, that can be debated, but we know that God used it. Notice why the division came. Look at verse 37. Barnabas was, and I have this underlined, determined. And then look at verse 38. But Paul, what? Insisted. See, one guy determined, another guy insisting. This is not a good sign. And the language is in the imperfect tense, which bears out they were doing it over and over and over. I'm determined, determined, determined. I'm insisting, insisting, insisting. This is how it's going to be. And again, when I look at this argument of these two guys, these two godly men in this place of division, I understand both of their positions. I mean, look at this. Honestly, you look at Barnabas' position. He's got his cousin. He wants his cousin who's failed to have another chance to prove himself, to be restored. Now look at Paul's position. Paul's out in a dangerous situation where he can die, and he's got somebody with him he can't depend on. So I understand both of them where they're coming from. Probably both of them are partly right. Probably both of them were partly wrong. But the bottom line is God used it for His glory. But here's the main thing we have to realize. When it comes to division in a church or individually between believers, Again, with these other things we've already pointed out, such as praying for a word of wisdom, looking to the word of God, looking for confirmation by the Holy Spirit to settle the issue. The bottom line is, when that division takes place, if at all possible, there's always the hope of restoration. And the exciting thing to me in this whole story about Paul and Barnabas and Mark is the scripture shows us there was restoration. Colossians 4:10, Paul says this, Aristarchus, this is later on, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, showing they reconciled, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And again, in 2 Timothy 4:11, he says this, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Isn't that great? Mark was of no use to Paul early on, and now Paul says Mark is useful for the ministry. Guys, there's a couple things to note here. We see the reconciliation take place. We don't know how long exactly it took for that reconciliation to take place, but we see that it did take place. But this is the thing that's encouraging to me, and I want to encourage you with, and that is this. Even if you failed in a huge way, and you've really blown it, God can and will restore if you'll let him. And God is a God of multiple chances. I started to say second, but that doesn't do it justice. God is a God of multiple chances. If you have failed this morning, you feel like, I failed, I didn't do this or whatever, God will use you again. Ask John Mark. No doubt John Mark was thinking, man, I just failed. You know, how would you like to be the one that goes down in history from leaving a missionary journey with one of the greatest missionaries in all of history? You know, you're in heaven. Who are you? I'm John Mark. Oh, you're the guy that left Paul. Wow, good to meet you. I'm sure you're changed. Mark got a chance to fix this before that happened, didn't he? He got a chance to fix it. Guys, some of you feel like you've already blown it and God can't use you again. Not so. Repentance, getting back up, dusting yourself off, starting again, and say, God, here we go. And God will restore you and God will use you. God is not done with you. Again, as we finish today, let me just say this. There's going to be issues we disagree on. The question is, are the issues that warrant division or are the issues that just warrant discussion? We can agree to disagree on some things. Guys, again, remember, unity on non-essentials, division only comes on issues of essentials. What do I mean by that? You should always be unified on issues of, you know, the rapture, gifts of the Spirit. Just because we don't agree on those, we may not be unified in our agreement. We don't separate the Christian unity from that. We don't divide over that. But when it comes to essentials, like the cross, is Jesus the only way to the Father? What about the virgin birth? These are things we cannot give in on. You cannot have unity for the sake of sacrificing truth. Is everybody with me? And so the warning I would give us this morning, make sure that we're not dividing over non-essentials. But be prepared to make a stand if you need to for essentials in the body of Christ. Again, we live in a day where we're being pushed as the church to accept things that the Bible says are very clearly sin. We're being asked to believe it or somehow we are filled with hate. Nothing could be farther from the truth. If that was true, then Jesus was filled with hate. I don't think anybody would say that or believe it if they did say it. No, we're filled with the love of the Lord. But there comes a time where there may be a godly division that has to take place where we make a stand. Just make sure that it's for the right thing. Don't divide over things that are non-essentials. And let's make sure that we pray. And I want to finish even today saying, you know what? Let's pray for God to make us unified. Unified as a body and unified individually, because that is what the Lord delights us to do and delights us to be. Again, I finish with the verse that we started with. Psalm 133:1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Let's pray. Lord, that's our prayer this morning, that we would dwell together in unity. Lord, your word is very clear that that is your desire. God, you told your disciples that you desire that they be one, even as you and the Father were one, that they be one with you and that we be one with each other. God, we know that's true. We know that you want us to be one and you desire us to be one with each other. So God, I pray you'd make us a body here at Calvary Chapel that's unified, especially, Lord, as we are about to make this move into a new facility, a new building. Lord, we want to be unified. We want to stand together in unity for your name's sake as a church and individually. And Father, I just pray that you would help us to be mature enough to deal with issues that should not be dividing us in a righteous way. But Lord, I also pray for this church as well as the church as a whole around the world. Lord, we know that the last days, the heat's going to be turned up for the church to accept things that you say are very clearly wrong. And Lord, if we lose our salt, we lose everything. If we lose our witness and we lose our testimony, Lord, we lose everything. Lord, help us to stand firm, to be a church of light and to be a church of salt, standing firmly, but standing in love and letting people see your light and your love in a world that so desperately needs you. We love you, Lord. Make us one, even as you are one. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.